We read the Word of God this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as most of you know, is the great and grand chapter on the resurrection of Christ. The text is not about the resurrection of Christ, but about Paul's defense of his position as a preacher of the resurrection of Christ. That is, why is it that he, of all people, would have the right to be a preacher and the ability to proclaim the gospel? And that's the text in verse 10 that you'll notice as we read that verse. We'll read the first 21 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep," that is, have died. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, that is, have died believing in him, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." That's the reading of the scripture this evening. The text is verse 10, as I said. I'd like to read verse 9 again with it, because it provides the context very clearly, where Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but," now the text, "by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." I suppose it's happened to you before that if you're among some who are not Protestant Reformed and don't know what Protestant Reform is, you've been asked the question, what is it to be Protestant Reform? Maybe they don't know what Reformed is, perhaps they do, but don't know what Protestant Reformed is, and they ask you, can you tell me, what is it to be Protestant Reformed? Then I'd like to suggest to you this evening that you give a one-word answer. And simply say to them, to be Protestant Reformed is to believe and confess and defend and embrace grace. That's all. That one word answer. We believe, we confess, we defend, and we embrace the truth of grace. Now that answer needs to be expanded upon, and the body of the sermon this evening will help you do that as I explain the text. But I propose to you that that's not only a possible answer, it may be the best answer. And the best answer, because you all understand that the origins of the Protestant Reformed churches are in a controversy about grace. Is grace common or is grace particular? Is grace offered or is grace bestowed? Is grace powerful or is grace weak? A controversy over grace. And then, not more than 25 years after, we had another controversy in our churches. And that controversy also had to do with the doctrine of grace in the covenant. As we were told and have been taught and understand, a more serious controversy that brings the same doctrinal issue that arose in 1924 with regard to grace broadly right into the grace of the covenant. To be Protestant Reformed is to understand, but to love and defend and confess the doctrine of grace. God willing, and if the Lord Jesus tarries a couple more years, the Protestant Reformed churches will reach a milestone in our existence, our 100th anniversary in 1924, 2024, or 2025. And the last synod appointed a committee to plan a preparation for the celebration of that 100th anniversary, if the Lord tarries and if the Lord preserves us as a denomination. If you have anything to say about what the theme of that celebration, sobered, humble celebration, what the theme of that celebration is, then may I suggest to you, you say the theme ought to be very simple, that we commemorate the grace of God that has preserved us as a Protestant Reformed denomination for 100 years. And then let all of the speeches, let all of the discussions, let all of the celebration be an explanation, an application of that simple truth. We are what we are by grace. And if the Lord preserves us for a few more years, or maybe even another generation, the explanation will be because not of anything in us, not of anything we've done, not because of anything we deserve, because the grace of God. It's that the Apostle Paul was explaining with regard to himself personally in the text. I am an apostle. I, an enemy of the church, a persecutor, a blasphemer. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ with the gifts and the calling to preach Him. How could that be? And his confession is grace. All that I am, I owe to grace. So let me read the text again, and you'll see that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. In fact, I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. And yet not I. In the end, ultimately, the grace of God that came to me. I want to explain this text this evening under the theme, Grace's Explanation of the Christian. Grace's Explanation of the Christian. want to see in the first place what grace means, in the second place what grace does, and in the third place what grace calls us to do and confess and to be. Grace's meaning, grace's effects, and grace's calling. I want to propose this evening, and then you must test that proposition by the Scripture before us and all of Scripture, a definition of grace, a lengthy definition of grace that I take from the text itself. I'll repeat it because it's long, and I'll come back to it repeatedly during the first point of the sermon this evening. I suggest to you, on the basis of the Word of God, that grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. As I said, it's a long definition, but it's not so difficult to remember. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor. That's what it is. And then the definition makes reference to those to whom this grace comes. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners. And then what grace does. To make them beautiful, these undeserving sinners, to make them beautiful with the loveliness and beauty of God's own Son. That's grace. Wonderful power and favor bestowed upon us, undeserving sinners, to make us beautiful with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is, first of all, power in that definition. And that comes out from the text because the text indicates that grace does something. By grace, Paul says. By the grace of God, I had something done to me. And that grace that does something was not in vain. That's the second way that comes out of the text. Something that is exerted, that's a vain exertion or effort, is powerless. Some effort that's exerted that affects something is powerful. And because this is God's grace and God is powerful, grace is powerful. So the definition is that grace is God's wonderful power. Power. Now, think about that for a moment. Grace must be powerful because the objects of grace are stubborn. The objects of grace have stiff necks. The objects of grace have hard hearts. The objects of grace are incorrigible and intractable and all of the other negative words that the confessions in Scripture use to describe us. Grace must be powerful to effect any kind of change in the objects of that grace. Apply that to Paul for a moment. What was he? And then look at what Paul became. And you understand that it's not wrong to illustrate this for the children, that grace came, and if you're taking notes, you could even put that in your notes, grace came to the Apostle Paul like a lightning bolt. A powerful lightning bolt that nothing can resist and changed him, made him what he was. And that's why he's explaining, and this really is the business of the second point, that it was grace that did what it did to him, because grace is a power. Now, parents learn that, and elders learn that, and everyone else in responsibility position over others learn that sooner rather than later. And what parents and elders and others learn is that though we have many things we can do and must do, there's one thing we can't do, and that is enter into the hearts of those in our care to effect change. Now, we must do things. We must plead with children. We must warn children. We instruct children. We testify to children of the consequences of their sins. We point them to the way of repentance and what faith in Christ is all about. But talk as we do. If the Lord does not come to them by the power of His grace, it does nothing to them except harden them. Grace is God's power. Power. Elders learn that when dealing with stubborn sinners in the congregation too. That's why in the history of Reformed churches, we've added an adjective to that word grace in the list of the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, we've all memorized the acronym TULIP, the first point of which is total depravity, and then unconditional election, and then limited atonement, and then the fourth, irresistible grace. Now, from a certain perspective, that adjective added to grace is redundant. You don't need to say irresistible when you use the word grace. It would be like saying ice is cold or hot fire. By definition, ice is cold and fire is hot. And so by definition, grace is powerful. And yet it's a redundancy that's not a bad redundancy to emphasize the reality that because this grace has its source in God, the text says that, God's grace, it's effectual. It's powerful. And so not only in the history of Reformed churches generally have we been looking at this doctrine of grace and identifying it as powerful, but in the history of our churches also, as I alluded to in the introduction, when 100 years ago there were those who taught that grace was offered. And those who received that offer of grace received it not as an almighty power that they could not resist, but as a gentle persuasion that they could resist or accept according to their own will. And so the origin of the Protestant Reformed churches has to do with this first element of the doctrine of grace that says grace is a power, a power. And if you look at the text, you see that those words was bestowed are added to make the text clear in English. Nevertheless, that's the idea. Grace isn't offered. Grace isn't presented as though you may have it or not. Grace is inferred. Grace is conferred. Grace is given. And it cannot be resisted. In the second place, grace is favor. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. There is a power of God that's not the favor of God, and the Word of God makes that clear too. God manifests His power in ways that are terrifying. The judgments of God, about which I prayed in the congregational prayer, are horrifying when you think about them. They've been displayed, those judgments in the past. They're going to be when Christ returns and destroys all of His enemies. That's a power too, but that's not a benevolent power. But grace is a benevolent power. The goodness of God, that's powerful to His people. If you find in the Scripture the very first use of that word grace, you'll find it in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, where the whole world was ready to be destroyed by the wrath and judgment of God, and one man and his family were the objects of God's grace. Noah, Genesis 6 says, found grace in the eyes of God. And so the wrath of God and the power of God's wrath destroyed everyone else. The grace of God saved Noah and his family. Now apply that to Paul. There was a power that God used with Paul. And after that power came to Paul, Paul had to have testified, it was good to me to have that lightning bolt change me. And when we are the objects of God's grace, recipients of God's favor, we confess there's nothing better in all of the world. And though God was angry with me, to use the language of Isaiah chapter 12, His wrath is turned away and He comforts me. Grace is favor. Favor. In the third place, grace is undeserved. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon unworthy sinners. Now that needs to be emphasized. And doesn't that come out of the text also? Paul says, it came to me. And if anyone in all of the world didn't deserve the favor of God, I was that one. I was a persecutor and injurious. I tried to destroy the church of Christ, and yet it came to me. And so you have the clear teaching of Romans chapter 11, where Paul pits grace and works. If God's goodness to you is because of your works, that's one thing. And then it has nothing to do with grace. But if God's goodness comes to you and His favor is shown to you because of Him, that's another thing. And then it has nothing to do with works. Listen to Paul in Romans 11, verse 6. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. A very clear contrast between this salvation is by works or this salvation is by grace. It is one or the other. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that's the third element of the doctrine of grace. Power, favor to undeserving sinners. And then in the fourth place, grace is beauty. And that brings us to the end of the definition. The power and favor of God bestowed upon us to make us beautiful. Grace is beauty. We know that not only by the very definition of the word in its origin, which is why some mothers and fathers name their daughter Grace, or with a word that comes more directly from the Greek word charissa, because they think their daughters are beautiful, and they are. But it also comes out from the use of that word in the Scripture. For example, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus preached His first sermon, you remember that. He went to the synagogue at Nazareth where He grew up, and He preached a sermon from Isaiah, a sermon that every one of the hearers abominated. They couldn't stand it. They hated Him for it and attempted, because of it, to run Him out of the synagogue and push Him off a cliff to destroy Him. And yet, Luke 4 says, they all wondered, marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. What did they mean by that? Scripture simply means that the language that Jesus used and the style He was able to use to convey the truth was beautiful. They marveled at that because they didn't know He had any education. How could a son of a carpenter speak in such a way? But the beauty of grace is God's beauty, and it starts with Him. All beauty is in God. God is beautiful in His holiness. He's beautiful in His wisdom, beautiful in His righteousness, beautiful in His power, beautiful in all of His attributes, and especially beautiful when you put all of those attributes together, you say, that's God. And that's why I began my prayer this evening with this confession and plea. There's one thing that I've desired, and that will I seek after, that I may go into the house of God to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Because there's no one so beautiful as our God. He's lovely. And so you read in the Psalms passages like 29 verse 2, the worship of God is surrounded by the beauty of what? His holiness. And Psalm 96 verse 6, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. But now we've got to get back to the concept of grace. Grace is not only God's beauty, but it's God's beauty that's bestowed upon us to make us beautiful. And so we read in Psalm 90, let the beauty of our Lord, the Lord our God, be upon us. And the work of God's gracious salvation is that having died for us in His Son on the cross to pay for our debt, He now comes to us by His Spirit and conforms us to the image of His Son so that we become beautiful with the very beauty of God. That's the doctrine of the image of God. That's the doctrine that you young people learn in catechism when you learn the distinction between God's attributes that are communicable and God's attributes that are incommunicable. There are certain attributes of God that don't become ours. And yet there are other attributes of God that in a creaturely way, the catechism book says, are reflected in us. And that is God's work to make us more and more the image of His Son, beautiful with God's own beauty. That's true beauty. True beauty. When God goes to work in us and makes us beautiful, that's true beauty. You need to remember that, young people, when you look for a spouse. You want to date someone, you may look at what they look like outwardly, and that's okay. But I want to warn you that someday they're going to look like this. And I can make that funny, and you may smile at that, but there's a certain aspect of that that's not funny at all. What you saw in them outwardly is going to disappear. And so I warn you, young people, who are not yet married and desire to be married, when you look for a mate, then look beyond what you see outwardly and look at them inwardly, because what's outward will change, but what's inward will only become more lovely. The image of God in them, that's beautiful. The wonderful power and favor of God to make undeserving sinners beautiful. And then fifth, with the beauty of God's own Son. And here we say Christ, and here is where Christ comes in the text, and it's powerful. The loveliness of God is reflected in His Son, and the image in which we are conformed and to which we are conformed is the image of Jesus Christ, that He may be the firstborn among many brethren, the Word of God says about the image restored in us and worked in us. Christ is the revelation of the beauty of God. Christ is the revelation of God's power. You want to see power? Look at Jesus. You want to see favor? Look at Christ on His cross. You want to see all of the attributes of God? Look at His Son. So that we must say that you can't say grace without saying Christ, and you can't say Christ without saying grace. This text could be read this way: by Christ I am what I am, and Christ bestowed upon me and worked in me was not in vain. Christ from God was with me and enabled me to labor. You remember when the apostle, the gospel writer in the book of John, wrote what he did in chapter 1. Remember early in the chapter, the beginning of the book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then a few verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about Christ, isn't it? And then a few verses later, John said, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of beauty and truth. Grace and truth. That's what we saw. We saw beauty like we had never imagined we could see in a man. How could that be? How could that be when the Old Testament prophet in Isaiah 53 says about this one, he'll grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. No beauty at all in Him. How is it that John could say what he did about Christ? We beheld Him and we saw grace and truth and the glory of God, because they were not looking at that man with these eyes, but they saw him with the eyes of faith. He is the one about whom the Word says, he's altogether lovely, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we say when we see Christ in all of his attributes and all of his works and the exercise of his will and the willingness to die on behalf of unworthy sinners and pay by taking the shame of all of our sins upon him all of his life and then going to hell for us. We say, there's no one so beautiful as our Lord Jesus Christ. And God works in us so that we look like him. That's grace. And that's why, in the history of our churches, we wouldn't budge an inch when there were those who taught that there's grace for other than God's elect. There's no grace that's common, because all grace is in Christ. And if grace is common, then Christ is common. If grace is for everyone, then Christ is for everyone. And at that point, our Reformed fathers, who by the goodness of God established the Protestant Reformed churches, said, we can't live with that. We will not live with that. Grace is particular because Christ is particular. That's grace. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. And that explains everything. That's really the point, isn't it? And we come back to the text and see the purpose of Paul in the text is to say, grace explains everything about me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the grace of God, I do what I do. And by the grace of God, I'm in the position that I'm in. And by the grace of God, I'm able to do in that position perhaps more than others might be able to do. But it's not me. It's the grace of God that's in me. So now I want to explain from the text that grace explains everything about a Christian and isolate five things especially. Grace explains our identity as Christians, God's people, I elect. Grace explains the fact that I'm in this condition, united to Christ as a believer. Grace explains the position that I'm in, whether I'm an apostle or a prophet or a pastor or an elder or a parent or a child. Grace explains that. Grace explains my capacity to labor in that position. And then grace explains the kind of people that we are as Christians. My identity as a child of God, my condition as a believer, my position in the church, my ability to labor in that position. And then in the fifth place, my character that identifies me as one of God's own people. Grace explains the fact that I am an elect child of God and know that. Why is it? Why is it that anyone can say, God chose me? God chose me in Christ. Why is it that anyone can have the conviction, sometimes shaken, but the conviction, nevertheless, that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and shall never be removed from it? What is it that explains the fact that I, if I may speak personally, know by faith that I am not numbered among those who are rejected by God, but am numbered among God's chosen ones? What explains that? And the answer is grace. What explains, to be very brief, that I'm an elect child of God? Grace does. That's all. And I start there because Paul does not, first of all, speak of what he does, but what he is. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He's speaking of identity. Now he's getting at his identity as an apostle, but behind that is his identity as an elect child of God. The explanation? Grace. And if any of you ever imagines that you are one of God's elect because of something in you, that God scanned the universe, as it were, and found a good one there and another good one there and said, I'll choose them, and I'm one of them that he saw was going to be good, then you know not the first thing about the Christian faith. And you need to go back to kindergarten, as it were, in catechism to learn the doctrine of grace. Election is by grace. The passage that we looked at in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, if by grace then it's no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace and so forth, follows Paul's teaching about election. He said in verse 5, even so then at this present time there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. There he's tying the doctrine of election and God's choice of some to be his with grace. What explains election? Grace. And if by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Election. But if election is of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Take your pick, he's saying. And the truth of the gospel is that election is by grace. And that explains that second of the 5 points of Calvinism. After total depravity comes unconditional election. And that adjective is very necessary to add to the word election, because there are many who teach that election is conditional, that the election of God of some is based on what he saw in them, to which the Reformed Fathers, based on Scripture, said, no, election has nothing to do with the works or worth or foreseen faith in anyone. Election has everything to do and only to do with grace. And so Ephesians 1:4 teaches that, doesn't it? We're chosen in Christ. In Christ. Grace explains everything. Grace explains, in the second place, the fact that I'm a believer. My condition is not that I'm an unbeliever, but my condition is that I'm a believer united to the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess Him, trust Him, know Him, depend upon Him, love Him. That's what faith is. Start with Paul for a moment. If you'd ask Paul, what explains the fact that you love Christ, that you know Him, that you trust Him, that you follow Him? What is it? He'd say, it has nothing to do with me. You want to know about me? Look at my past. You want to know my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you would have asked me a day before that lightning bolt came to me, I would have told you I hate Him. He's a fraud, this Jesus Christ is, and I'm going to destroy, with all of the power given to me by the authorities over me, everyone who follows Him. I don't know Him with the knowledge of love. I won't trust Him. I don't embrace Him. I'm not going to confess Him. And then grace came and changed him and united him to Jesus Christ, so that Paul was able to say, He's mine. I'm His. He bought me. I love Him. I don't depend upon myself. I depend upon Him and only upon Him. What explains the fact that anyone is a believer? If any one of you ever dare say that you love Christ, know Christ, trust Christ, embrace Christ because of you, or because of your parents, or because of your elders, or your teachers, or your ministers, then you don't know the first thing about the Christian faith, and you need to go back to kindergarten and learn that everything about you is explained by grace. And only by grace. It's transformative. Grace is. And whereas in the first aspect of this second point, election emphasizes the favor of God, this now emphasizes grace as the power of God. So we say, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, by grace we're saved through faith, And that, both grace and faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Grace explains everything. Then in the third place, grace explains the fact that we are in a position in the church that we have, whatever it is. Now we zero in again on the text and see that that's really what the Apostle Paul is getting at, that there are other things he's alluding to. This is especially what he's speaking about. I'm not fit to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am an apostle. So years later, after his conversion, he's preaching the gospel, he's testifying of Jesus Christ, and someone asks him, Paul, what right do you have to be an apostle? He says, I have no right to be an apostle in myself. You want to know about me and myself? But it's the grace of God that came to me and put me in this position and assigned me this task to preach our Lord Jesus Christ. Naturally, Paul's choice, not an apostle. You follow the track of Paul and the Pharisees. He was rising in the ranks. He studied under Gamaliel. He was a man with influence. He was recognized as a young man, as one who probably would be put in one of the highest positions of the elite in Phariseeism and Judaism in Jerusalem. That's what he wanted. That's the position he hankered after. And grace came and said, not that, Paul, this. And Paul would have said to you, had you asked him after his conversion, I didn't want it. I didn't want to be a minister. I didn't want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but I am, because God's grace came to me and made me so. Are you speaking here with regard to your position? Not many of you are in the office of ministry. Some of you are in the position of an elder, a deacon, a parent, a school teacher. Why? Why? Did you ask for it? Perhaps. Well, what explains your request for that position? And the answer is grace. And if any of you dare say that I am the explanation for my position in the Church of Christ, you need to go back to Christian kindergarten too, because you don't know the first thing, what it means to be a Christian in the position that Christians have. It's all explained by grace. And then in the fourth place, when you are in that position and you are able to labor in that position, and maybe you're able to labor in that position in a way that's more effective and influential than anyone else in a position similar to yours, be very careful as to how you explain that and say what the Apostle Paul said. His grace that was bestowed upon me enabled me to labor in the position of an apostle. And then, even in a position and an ability that exceeded the ability of the other apostles. My wife and I recently read this text in our family devotions. She said, that doesn't sound good. Paul is bragging there, isn't he? He labored more abundantly than they all. I said to her, it's really worse than that, because Paul is not saying he labored more abundantly than any of them. It's very likely that the original Greek indicates that he was talking about all of them together. And when you add what they all did together and compare that to what I did as an apostle, I labored more abundantly than they all. Why would anyone ever say that? How could they dare say that? In order to magnify grace. Because Paul says, yet it was not I, it was God and God's grace that came to me and enabled me. Look at what Paul produced. How many of the other apostles produced what he did? Look what Paul did. How many of them did what he did? He labored. He labored powerfully. And so it is in the Church of Christ, when you compare elders with other elders and deacons with other deacons and a mom here that has gifts beyond what anyone ever would imagine a mom could have, and a teacher that does more than all of the other teachers, or a minister that has gifts greater than most other ministers. And if you ever imagine that any of you who have those gifts, you're a big caliber gun, and everyone else is a small caliber gun. If any of you ever imagine that you gave yourself that ability to do what no one else can do, and maybe more than everyone together, and then you don't know the first thing about the Christian faith, and you need to go back to school to learn what grace is. Grace identifies you as an elect and makes you an elect. Grace gives you faith and unites you to Christ. And grace puts you in whatever position you are in. And grace gives you the ability to labor in that position. And then when you labor in whatever position you are in, whether it's something visible and known to everyone or invisible and known only to you, when you labor in that position in the congregation, people are going to recognize that you've been the recipient of grace because your character is such that they see Christ in you. You're not proud. You don't boast of your gifts. The last thing you want to do is boast. And the first thing you want to do is to say, it's all explained by the Lord Jesus Christ who came to me, who am yet today an undeserving sinner. It's grace. And that really brings us to the calling that's implied by grace. Live humbly. Isn't that the calling implied so clearly in the text and its context? Would you like to meet Paul? Someday you may. And I assure you, he's not going to be the kind of man that you know sometimes in the church who struts around with his nose high, looks down condescendingly at all of the other members, wants you to know how capable he is and orthodox he is. The kind of man probably that had to be thrust into the forefront and didn't love the limelight, but took it because God gave it to him. And so this is the calling. Live humbly, because that's grace. And pride is the greatest contradiction of grace. Can you imagine anything that contradicts grace more than pride? I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. And if we want to remain a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's required of us is that we defend the doctrine of grace, that we embrace that truth and love it and die for it, but also that we live it as gracious people, humble, doing good to those who don't deserve goodness, praying for those who despitefully use us, that we may be like our Father who is in heaven, who is gracious to us. Live humbly. In the second place, labor faithfully. Happens to be Labor Day tomorrow. The text talks about laboring. By the grace of God, I labored more abundantly than they all. Grace made him labor. And implied in the text is that if you don't labor, you haven't known grace. And I'm not talking now about laboring hard with your hands so that you may have something to eat and have something to give to the poor, although that's involved too. But this is talking about labor in behalf of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that is with your hands or mind to make a living so that you can support the church. But focus on the church. Think about the kingdom of God and labor on behalf of the kingdom of God. A lazy Christian is a contradiction in terms. And a lazy Christian is one who doesn't understand grace either. Work. Work. if you are the recipient of grace. In the fourth place, the implied calling in this text is confess it. That's what Paul was doing here. He wanted everyone to know that he was the recipient of grace, and grace came to him who didn't deserve it. And he talked about it, and he preached it, and he applied it to himself. Let's confess grace, and let's sing with meaning and from the heart with conviction. All that I am, I owe to thee. One of our favorite Psalter numbers. Let's sing that, mean it, and keep on confessing it, like the apostle did in 1 Corinthians 7. What do I have that I have not received? And then last, the implied calling in the text, in its broadest context of all of the Scripture, is that we ought to stand in awe at this wonder that we call the wonder of grace. I asked my wife before I came to church tonight, what's the miracle that stuns you the most? If you think of all of the miracles of the Bible, what's the miracle that makes you just shake your head and say, if I had been there, I would have been stunned to tears? She said the raising from the dead. Or maybe Peter walking on the water, because she's always thinking of keeping her eyes on Christ. Imagine the miracle that impresses you the most. Maybe children, if you had been with the Israelites going through the Red Sea and you were able to look up at those walls of water and say, how in the world could that be? And you got to the other side and those walls came crashing down and destroyed your enemies, and you would shake your head and say, it's incredible. Or would it be the three friends in the fiery furnace, the furnace that consumed those who were not even in it? It was so hot and didn't touch them, and they came out surviving. That marvelous wonder, what is it? It doesn't matter, you choose what miracle stuns you the most, and then put all of them aside and say, there's one wonder, the central wonder, the wonder of grace, the wonder of Christ, the wonder of all wonders, a marvel that ought to stun us and make us say, there's nothing like it. Christ, grace, favor to me. That's what it means to be Protestant Reformed. Be Protestant Reformed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for grace. What can we say but all glory and honor and riches and power and wisdom and strength be unto thee, and to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who now sits upon the throne, ruling in us by grace, and ruling all of the world in his power for the sake of the Church of Christ, the objects of his love. We thank thee, Father, for the gospel. We thank thee for the church. Preserve us. We are undeserving. Forgive us. For Jesus' sake, amen.